studying or preaching on the Gospel of John, one should keep in mind the theme of this book. John summed it up in the 20th chapter in verses 30 and 31 when he said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing on him might have eternal life." So all of it, the Gospel of John is a gospel of belief, or a gospel of evidence. Evidence to sustain the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now John had already, has introduced him in chapter 1, the first 18 verses, as the Word that became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. Then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him." Right, so that's John's introduction of Jesus in this prologue. Then we have the introduction by John the Baptist, beginning with about verse 19, when a deputation from Jerusalem went out to meet John and to ask him who he was. And he right off said, "I'm not the Christ." And then they said, "Well, are you Elijah?" He says, "No, I'm not Elijah." Then they said, "Are you one of the prophets?" He said, "No." That was his negative testimony. Negatively, he testified that he was not the one that they were looking for. Then a little bit later, in verse about 29, I believe it is, somewhere along there, when he said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So his testimony is that Jesus was the Lamb of God, fulfilling Isaiah 53 as the great sacrifice for the sins of the world. Then his second testimony was that "I didn't know him, but when I was sent to baptize, God had told him that upon whomsoever I shall see the Holy Spirit descending, this is he." John said, "I have seen and bear witness that this is the Son of God." So John's testimony, that is the Baptist, was that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the Son of God. And through him the Holy Spirit would be given. "I baptize in water, but he baptized you in the Holy Spirit." So here's the promise then of the Lamb, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit, the Lamb and the Son of God being the same. Then later on, he has two of the disciples with him. He again said in verse a little further down, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so they followed Jesus. And their testimony was, after being with him for a short time, Andrew findeth Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah of whom Moses wrote." Then later on, Jesus called Philip. Philip went and called Nathanael. And then Nathanael's testimony was, and he told him, said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "How can anything good thing come out of Nazareth?" Then Nathanael then, when Jesus came to him and told him he saw him under the fig tree, then he said that, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art King of Israel." Now here was the testimony of John the Apostle, John the Baptist, and now then three of his disciples, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael. Right, now that's chapter 1. Tonight I want us to look at chapter 2 and consider the evidence, Jesus' introduction of himself. So I'm calling this lesson tonight, Jesus' Introduction in Galilee and in Jerusalem. And you're going to notice an entirely different group of individuals or reception of his testimony or introduction. In fact, the first four chapters really are devoted to the introduction of Jesus. We'll be dealing with that next Sunday night on Nicodemus here, and Jesus' introduction here of himself and the kingdom. And then in the fourth chapter, his introduction of himself to the woman in Samaria. And with that introduction, you had him introduced in Galilee tonight, by John and these disciples. Then we'll have him introduced in Galilee, and he introduced himself in Judea, in Jerusalem, and then he will introduce himself as and his kingdom to Nicodemus there, and the new birth that he came to establish, and then we'll have him introducing himself in Samaria. And that'll get the whole Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, and his introduction. Then we'll begin then with chapter 5. We'll begin with the period of controversy. And it was an intense controversy over who he was, and the conflict was between him and the Jews. But tonight, we're looking now at his introduction in Cana of Galilee. All right, that was to the north there. Then from Galilee, after introducing himself, now this is his own introduction of himself. And after that, in this chapter, about verse 15 or 16, then he went down to Capernaum. And from Capernaum, he then goes down to Jerusalem in Judea, and there he introduces himself there in Jerusalem here, and that would be, of course, down in Judea. All right, so this now, John, is a very logical book. As he develops his introduction to its complete, then he enters into the period of controversy, and then finally, then his final speech to the apostles, and then his trial and crucifixion. Now you will notice, as I said the first night that we talked about John, that the Gospel of John deals with the ministry of Christ in Judea, something that the other three had just a very little to say about. They dealt with his ministry in Galilee. So John fills in a need here as he presents Jesus in Judea and the conflict with the Jews there that led to his crucifixion. You cannot speak of the Gospel of John as a life of Christ. For if you count carefully and follow the study carefully, you will find that something like 20 days or less are all that John deals with. He deals with some 20 days of Jesus' ministry. Well, you can't get a man's life in just 20 days of his ministry. But you get what John is trying to do. John is introducing him as the Son of God, or rather offering the evidence that he is the Christ, the Son of God, for whom they had been looking. So it's the great, very strong book of evidence in the New Testament. Now tonight then we will turn, having already called attention to his introduction in the first chapter, we're dealing tonight with the second chapter. Turning to the second chapter, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was bidden, and his disciples, to the marriage. And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto the woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Sound blunt to me, but it really wasn't. According to that speech of that time, I understand that it was not a blunt at all. It was just simply a common way of saying that his time had not come. She had no part now in what he was doing. And so he was taking over from now on, as if what she had in before, I don't know. Now there were 6 water pots of stone set there, after the Jews' manner of purifying, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the ruler of the feast. And they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the water now made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants that drew the water had drawn the water knew, the ruler of the feast calleth the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man setteth on first the good wine, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his sign to Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So here now he's introducing himself in his ministry in Galilee at this marriage feast where he turned the water into wine. Well, we're all familiar with the story. Let's look at it for just a moment. The marriage feast or the marriage ceremony was a very important part in an individual's life. In fact, it was probably the biggest experience or occasion in an individual's life. And the importance of it is noticed by the fact that Jesus based his teaching on the kingdom in two parables dealing with the 22nd chapter, where he said the kingdom of heaven is like unto a king that gave a feast for his son invited people in, you know the story there, and then he came in, looked them over, found one man not having on a wedding garment, and said, friend, how camest thou hither not having on the wedding garment? And the man was speechless. He said, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now the great lesson there on the kingdom as taught by this parable of the marriage feast. Then the 25th chapter, the parable of the 10 virgins, that also dealt with a marriage feast. They were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom there to go into the wedding feast there. Well, we're not going to that. You're familiar with that. And then over in the 19th chapter of Revelation, verses 7 and 9, where John saying there that the time has now come for the marriage of the Lamb. For he said the bride had made herself ready, and now is the time for the marriage feast of the Lamb. So here then Jesus' own relationship to the church. Now we're betrothed to him. Now I don't buy the idea that we're really married to Jesus now. In the Jewish idea it was equivalent to it. But we're really betrothed to him now. We're really espoused to him now. Now when he comes back, then we'll have the wedding feast and go in and take up our home keeping with him for eternity. I believe that's the teaching of the Bible. Well, all that, at any rate, it shows the significance of the wedding feast. It's a great event in the life of young people. Now, it would last for several days, this feast would, and they would consume a great deal of wine and of food at that particular time, no intoxication. They drank wine in that day. But now then, I think Jesus, and he had decided, you know what he said, and Jesus also was invited. That sounds as if he were invited on the basis of Mary's part of participation in that wedding feast. She seemed to have had quite an important part in it. But at any rate, after a while when the wine failed, then she told him to have no wine, and then his answer was, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Well, all right, that sounds blunt. But I understand that according to Hebrews language and speech, it was not. And just like he said, when they're on the cross, a woman, behold thy son. Then he said to John, behold thy mother. Addressing her as woman in that case, as he did here. So I know they wouldn't be disrespectful to his mother. So I know that any idea that would insinuate that is wrong. But then here were these six water pots. Each one of them hold for two or three firkins. Now, a firkin was about 9 gallons. So it said, fill them up, and they fill them to the brim. Now you'll have something like 150 gallons, take or give a few gallons there, of wine. Now, there's another question. Did he turn this water into wine or into grape juice? I think he turned it into wine. I don't argue with the scripture. The scripture talk about wine. I think he drank wine, and when you talk about the fruit of the vine, it can be either fermented or unfermented. And it's interesting to me, our brethren, we've got some brethren in Texas, Florida, have a great argument over whether it should be wine or not. Now, a group up in Alabama argues strongly it should not be wine. Some folks down in Florida argue strongly that it must be fermented wine. And so the truth is, it can be either one. For Jesus, when he instituted that, and I wrote to one of my friends down there, that's on that wine kick down there, that's what it has to be. He and his wife, they'll go to service, and they'll carry a little decanter along, and they'll pour them out some wine back there during the service, and they have a little communion by themselves. They're like two birds flocking over there by themselves. So they're not birds of the flock. They do a little flocking by themselves back there. But anyhow, when you think about that, I wrote and told him. He wrote me a lot of material. I didn't read it. I wrote and I said, I don't see any argument to what you're making because God's had two words. He had a word for wine, and here it is. He had one for fruit of the vine, and here it is. And every time that the Lord's Supper is mentioned, fruit of the vine. It could be either one. That's what the fruit of the vine. Well, anyhow, so I think he turned this into the finest wine that this fellow had, these folks had ever tasted of before. Well, all right, moving on from that then. In this, he was The man was amazed that it was such so good. Now let's look at this for just a moment and get some of the lessons from it. First of all, we get a few lessons concerning Jesus himself. I think as we look into these miracles and Jesus' associates and all of that, I think we can learn a good deal about him himself and what he does. Now you will notice here at this particular case, things that reveal him, that this miracle, turning the water into wine, was performed at a wedding feast. That's an occasion of festivity, of rejoicing, of joyfulness, and of merriment. And so Jesus entered into the social life of the people of his day. Jesus didn't see anything wrong in enjoying oneself in an occasion of rejoicing here. I think Jesus never taught a long-faced, sober, solemn religion. I think there are occasions when we must act soberly and all of that. But I think there are others when we should rejoice. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all in the Lord, and in nothing be anxious, in everything that. So we're told to rejoice. And so he entered into this festive occasion here at this time. Another thing we notice is that his miracle took place in a home, not out here in a great public place. So you don't have to have a great public arena here to perform the miracle like the modern so-called miracle workers have, but it was simply took place in a home. In fact, the wedding feast took place in a home. I think I get the lesson from that, along with other teachings of the Bible, that the home is the place for these festive occasions and your social gatherings, and not the temple or the synagogue or the meeting house where you have it today. I wouldn't say, as I've said to you many times, I don't think it would be a sin to eat in the meeting house. Never have thought so. You take my lunch down while I'd stay down all day, and I'd eat my lunch at noon, and no different me eating, somebody else eating there. I don't think it's wise to turn it into a social club. This is what I fear. I fear when you begin to have these social events as a church group, that you're going to lead toward the making of the church a religious social club. And I think we see that all over Texas and Tennessee, those big churches back there, and over here at Phoenix, some of these here, about all there are is a religious social club. We've got to avoid that. So here the second thing we notice is that it was a social event. It was in the home there. I think that's the place for it. Well, another thing, I think we learned something from Mary. Mary's faith in Jesus. Now, she knew he was her son. She knew that he was miraculously begotten in her womb. She knew that. She knew, therefore, he was the Son of God. But so far as I know, and it says this was the beginning of his miracles. So up until now, he had not performed a miracle. So when she turned to him and said, I have no wine, what really did she expect him to do? I don't know. But it suggests this to me, that since he was the oldest of the sons, and evidently Joseph was dead by now because he's never mentioned, so we assume that that must be true, that he was now dead because he seemed to have been older than she was anyway. But at any rate, here she turns to him. She looks to him in this hour of need. So I got another lesson there. I don't think there's one in this world to whom we can turn like Jesus when we're in time of need. When some problem comes up, and this was a problem, here was an occasion when this young couple would have been terribly embarrassed if that wine had played out, and here the feast was just in the midst of it and all of that. And so she turns to him. And, of course, his answer was to take care of the situation. So I think we see in that, then, Mary's attitude toward the Lord and how she turns to him in such a time, though I don't know that she knew or had any idea what he was going to do or how he would provide. I think she just had enough confidence in him, and she relied upon him enough times in life that she knew he'd handle the situation. And the more we trust in him, and the more we turn to him, the more convinced we're going to become of that very principle also. That, I think, is a lesson we can get there. And another thing Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. Later on, we read that he says, mine hour has now come. I think there's an hour that comes to every one of us in life. There comes an hour of decision, an hour to begin, an hour to act, an hour to do. It's one thing to know that that is true. It's another thing to know when the hour comes. The Lord knew when it hadn't come. Later on he said, it has come. So I can learn that lesson also from him, I think. I think another lesson I can get, and that's the thing I see in it, one, another lesson we can get is the abundance which Jesus always makes the provision. John said in the 10th chapter, Jesus said rather, I am come that they may have life, and may have it abundantly. Jesus didn't come to just barely get us through life and all that. He came to provide life, and that abundantly. I can't see how that if just Jesus and his a few disciples made any difference there in that amount of wine, and whether it didn't. But the idea he provided 150 or more gallons of wine. Think a minute. 150 would be how many? That would be 600 quarts, wouldn't it? And 2 pints to a quart would be 1,200 pints. A half a pint to a glass, that'd be 2,400. That'd be 2,400 servings of wine there. And I'm sure that they didn't have that, didn't need that much. But at any rate, when he does a thing, he does it abundantly. Now we'll read back in the first chapter there, well, in the first chapter, in verse about 16 or 17, of his fullness we all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus Christ provides the grace for our life and our necessities here, it'll be an abundance. It's grace upon grace. We talked about this morning from Romans, the third chapter there. Here's the grace in Christ, and that's talked about over and over again. So any time that Jesus does a thing, it's not going to be stingy. It's going to be abundant. Great. I think that's another lesson we can get from this incidentally here. And I don't think they would need that much of it, much wine. But at any rate, he said, fill the whole, all six of the jars. Fill them, and they filled them full. And that provided something like 150 gallons. I think another thing we can learn here is the transposing power of Jesus. He could transpose water into wine. What does that indicate? That he is the Lord of creation. He made the vine. He made the water. He made the vine to absorb the water here and the nutrients to come on out and make the grapes and make the wine. He just takes a shortcut here. He cuts through all that and turns the water directly into wine. He is Lord of nature. He's the Lord of creation. And so as he could turn the water into wine, he can transform the life of an individual. Here's the life he gives it to us. When Jesus touches the life, as that water was transformed into wine, so also he can take a life and give it a new quality of life. Just as this water now has a new quality to itself. So the life that Jesus touches is transformed into a new kind or a new quality of life. I believe in all the miracles that John introduces, that in every one of them, well, there is some lesson that we can get beyond the fact that he merely performed a miracle. Now, know that this is the beginning of signs that Jesus did. Now, John uses the word sign all the way through. He never used some of those other words. I think one time he used wonder when somebody else said it. But the three words that are used for a sign are wonders and powers and signs. All of the same miracle. It's a wonder in that which it achieves. achieves in the mind of the individual. It's a wonder. It's an awesome thing. It's a power in that it demonstrates a divine power in performing it. It's a sign or an indication or confirmation of some claim that has been made. So the miracle is a wonder, a power, a sign. But John used the word sign. Now why? Because what John is talking about here, these signs of Jesus, are just ordinary works in the hands of a divine person, don't you see? And so all of them are signs signifying his deity, which to John is something common or ordinary to divinity, to deity. And so he doesn't use those other words there, but uses these. All right, so here then is his work in Galilee. His introduction there, and the disciples believed on him, and it was an occasion of festivity, of rejoicing, and it contributed to this young couple's wedding there, to the joy of it. But it demonstrated that he is the Lord of nature. He doesn't have to go through the creation. He go through the way of the created thing there. He bypasses that, turned the water into wine. He had that power. Now, also in this, in verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He moved now from up there. This town here, Cana of Galilee, was about 10 or maybe 12, something like, I say 10 in round numbers, about 10 miles north of Nazareth. So now then, he lived in Nazareth. Now this was performed in Cana. Now he goes down to Capernaum, some maybe 20 miles from there, down to Capernaum. But he didn't stay very long. How long, we don't know. Now notice the next verse there in verse 13, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now I mentioned this in my introduction to John, that the Passover, there are three Passovers mentioned in the Gospel of John. Now really, this is the only way we have of knowing how long Jesus' ministry was. Here is a Passover here in the 6th chapter in verse 4. In the 11th chapter, I think it's verse 35 or 39 or somewhere along there. In the 11th chapter, you have these three Passovers mentioned. Now in the 5th chapter in verse 1, that was a feast of the Jews in Jerusalem, to which Jesus went up to. And I don't know what that was. Now if that was a Passover, we have four Passovers. That would mean 3 years. There's a Passover, then a year from that one to the next one, a year from that one to the next one. Well, you've got 3 years, and just a little over 3 years of his ministry. If that is not a Passover, this feast of the Jews is not a Passover, you don't have a three. So you don't have a little over 2 years then of the ministry of Jesus. Now this is the only standard or avenue we have by which to determine the length of Jesus, the length of his ministry. So it's either 2 years plus or 3 years plus. And you couldn't prove to save your life which it is. We generally say about 3 years, but that's when we assume that this feast in Jerusalem in the 5th chapter was a Passover, which you can't prove, don't you see? Well, all right. Now, here were these Passover that he went up to. Now, there's another interesting thing, that the other three Gospels mention only the Passover at the end of his ministry, when he went up to Jerusalem and was later crucified while there. Except in the 2nd chapter of Luke, in verse 21, where Jesus, at the age of 12, with his mother and father, went up to Jerusalem to the Passover. But you wouldn't count that one, you see, in counting time here at all. But it's interesting to note that John brings in these Passovers from the very beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, and at least one, if not two, in between there, whereas the other apostles mention only the final one, to which he went on up unto there. Well, now that's raised a question concerning this casting out of the men out of this temple there. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money sitting. And he made a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves, he said, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house shall eat me up." The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he says, spake of the temple of his body. Now no doubt he just said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. Maybe he made a motion like that. I don't know. I'm sure he didn't motion out here to the temple ever, because he wasn't talking about that at all. He was talking about the temple of his body there. Right? And so, but he spake of the temple of his body. And therefore he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said unto them. All right, now then we find him coming up to Jerusalem. Now this miracle, rather a similar miracle, you have this miracle at the beginning of his ministry. Then you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell of the casting out of the cleansing of the temple at the close of his ministry, when he came up for that last Passover before being put to death. Well, folks get upset and agitated to whether John was right or whether they were right. It's never been a problem to me. Both of them are right. I think he cleansed the temple at the beginning of it, and they didn't get the point, so he cleansed it at the end of his ministry. I think you have two of them there in this. And so at least John puts it at the first and they put it at the last, and I believe both of them gave a correct statement of when it was, so I conclude there were two of them. He cleansed the beginning and cleansed at the end of it also there, driving them out because they didn't get the message. And so he wants them to get that message. So at any rate, that's the way I look at it. Now here is a question. Why did Jesus do this? Well, there's several reasons. First of all, the Jew that paid the temple tax had to pay it in Jewish coin. Therefore, when these folks came from all points of the then known world up to the Passover, they brought their own coin with them. Then they would have to change that for Jewish coin. Well, that put the Jews in business there, in the money changing business. And so they were changing this money, and of course that rather an exorbitant price there, of exchange there. And then not only that, but these men would come from these far places, they'd have to buy a sacrifice when they got there. If they offered a sacrifice, they'd have to buy it, and so that put them in the exchange business. They were selling cattle in the cattle exchange business, but you'd have to change your money. Maybe they'd make them do that. If not, why, here they would charge them some kind of an exchange there for their money on that. So the Jews were making a racket out of this matter of exchanging the money and of buying animals for sacrifice. And this, of course, Jesus said, "My house is called a house of prayer." And now, here's another reason. That's one reason. One reason was the way they were overcharging them on this exchange. Now that's characteristic of those people all during the history, and still is, I reckon. I don't know. And the second reason was, back in Mark, the 11th chapter, in verse 17, Mark records a statement from Jesus that the others do not record there. They say, "You made it a house of merchandise." But here in this particular passage here, down about verse 17, yes, "And he was taught and said unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Right? Now, so when the temple was built, there was a court of the Gentiles. Now, God made provision that the Gentile wanted to come up to his temple. That's back in Solomon's temple. That was set forth there when Solomon built the temple and the dedication of it there. Here was a place that the nation, the foreigner, could come and offer his prayers unto Jehovah, when you learn that much. Now God said, "My house will be a house of prayer for all the nations." Now what the Jews done? Well, they had taken the court of the Gentiles and turned it into a corral, where there they had the cattle and the sheep and whatever they were selling there. They had them there in that particular place, and with all the noise going on and all the smell going on and all the cattle going around, all the hucksters crying out, trying to sell, and all the wrangling and haggling over buying one, and the Jews expert at that. How in the world would a foreigner have an opportunity doing and meditating and praying in a situation like that? I think that was another thing that irritated Jesus. Here they had turned his temple of prayer into a house of merchandise. They had turned the place where the Gentile could come and offer his prayer unto God, do his meditation in his presence there. They had turned that into a stockyard. Here was the smell, and here was the noise, and here were the individual haggling and all that. And Jesus was just furious over that. And so he made him a cord, and it was a righteous indignation. He made him a little quirt of cords here, we'd call it. Used to call them quirts. Oh, he said, more. Made out and drove out the animals. Now, I don't know whether he hit the people or not. Probably not. But he may have. And get on out. Get out of here. Just kind of friendly like that. Not beating them, but just moving them like that, getting them on out of there, going by and taking a money change, a table to overturn it there, scattering the stuff all over everywhere there. And so the Lord indicates a righteous indignation. I've said this many times, and I'm going to say it again. The individual who doesn't have enough temper to become righteously indignant over a thing like this in the world, in the religion of Jesus Christ today, it wouldn't be identical with it, but who doesn't have to become righteously indignant over that, I don't believe he's worth very much to the Lord. A knife without temper is very little value. God gave us temper for a purpose, not to expose it and show it here and all that blow off and get mad and all that. Not that at all. But temper is that quality of an individual's being that enables him to become righteously indignant in the presence of sin and wrongdoing. If I can't become indignant in the presence of that, something wrong with me. My religion doesn't mean, I do not necessarily take a scourge of cords and go after a fellow, but I can become righteously indignant. Paul said, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He didn't say it's a sin to become angry. He said, don't let the sun go down, or don't sin when you're that way, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath there. So to become righteously indignant to me is the expression of a quality that I find in Jesus Christ himself. Another time he looked round about upon his accusers with anger, we're told back in Mark another place. All right? So Jesus could become indignant in the presence of sin that was violating God's law as these were, and mistreating individuals as oftentimes they did. And so this then, I think, is one of the lessons we can get from this this particular point here. And now what was the reaction? I want you to look at the reaction here of these Jews. What they say, what sign doest thou? They want a sign. Well, the very fact there that he was able to overturn those things and drive them out, and they helped. I don't think he used any divine or supernatural power in that. It was simply the power of a righteous indignation in the presence of sin. And that's always, a man always wins a victory when it becomes indignant and stands for the things that are right and of God. And so then, they want to see a sign. Now, I know the difference. Here back here, the people there, the difference between that sign and how the people received him there. Now, what I'm talking about primarily tonight is his introduction. He introduced himself. He introduced himself up in Galilee by attending this wedding festival and there performing a miracle to save a young couple from embarrassment and all of that. Now, he come on down to Jerusalem, the headquarters of God's religion. Here's the temple, been there for year ever since Solomon. That one destroyed, another one was built, and now then Herod had rebuilt that and built this one, headquarters of God's religion. But they had turned it into a house of merchandise, buying and selling and all of that, and cheating the people in that. And Jesus Christ met that head on, and they never forgot it. Now when he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up, he talked about the temple of his body. that was going to be when they said, what sign showest us? The supreme sign that Jesus would give would be his resurrection from the dead. We learned that back in Matthew, the 11th chapter there, when they asked him for a sign. He said, no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah, for Jonah the prophet was in the belly of the whale 3 days, and 3 nights the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days. And that was the supreme sign. Over in Romans 1, 3 and 4, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, we come to that at the end of our, toward the close of our study. So that's the sign he's going to give them. The supreme sign would be that. And I've often made the remark that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the supreme sign. All these other signs, they're great, they confirm his deity, but if he was not raised from the dead, they don't amount to anything. See, they're worthless. If he performed every one of them but wasn't raised from the dead, so the only miracle that I argue, the only miracle I defend, is the miracle of the resurrection. I believe every one of them. I accept every one of them, but don't spend any time trying to prove it. I couldn't prove he turned that water to wine. I couldn't prove that saved my life. I believe it. But I think I've got enough evidence I can prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And if I did, if I can do that, why, the turning water into wine is simple. I can accept that. I can accept the restoring of sight to a blind man. I can accept every miracle in there, the walking on the water, the feeding of the 5,000. If he was raised from the dead, he was the Son of God. If he was the Son of God, he was absolute in his power. That's the only miracle you have to argue. That one. Well, let me finish up my thoughts here in this fine chapter here. All right. So when he raised from the dead, they remembered that. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs, which he did. I don't know what they were. They're not told what they were. But here were signs that they did. But now notice, we move on over here. But Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for that he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. Right? So now then, why he was performing these signs, many of them believed on him. Why didn't he establish his kingdom then? They didn't know enough. That faith was too superficial. A faith that rests on signs is purely a superficial faith. All the sign does is confirm the testimony or the word of God. It's in the word of God that we find the basis of our faith. And so I may later on forget it and not make the impression. But if it concerns a truth, and I accept that truth, and live by that truth, then I've got something, you see, on which my faith rests there. But if it's only on a sign, it's a pretty superficial faith. Now, I think the next Sunday night, when we talk about Nicodemus and the new birth there, I'm not going to say that Nicodemus' faith was superficial. I think Nicodemus was looking for truth. I think he was seeking for it. I think a whole lot of Nicodemus. I think good man. We'll talk about him next time. And the kingdom, he couldn't establish the kingdom now because they were not ready for it. They've got to know what it's going to cost to be a disciple. They've got to be committed unto him and his leadership. They've got to be committed unto him and his word, and not simply to a few signs, because eventually they're going to pass away anyhow. Then we'll all be left with a faith resting on the word of God, that the miracle simply confirmed. That's all. That's all it did. Well, here then we have his introduction in Galilee, his introduction in Jerusalem. Oh, what a difference. The one in Galilee was one of joy and all of that. The one down here was one of strife and contention there among with him and these people here. And from that time on, the Jews in Jerusalem were against him. And you find that all the way through. John never speaks very well of the Jew. Seems that John speaks of the Jew in a very disparaging way generally. Although, of course, they were God's people, but the way they were acting the Jew and John's point of view were those individuals who were Jews in name, but not as Paul describes them, at heart. Well, not that. Now let's think on this. In Brother Ralph's prayer a while ago, he prayed that we might think on these. They meditate on them and study them further. And so let's do that. If my preaching on teaching on Sunday doesn't give us something to think about or to study on during the week, and we don't do it, it's been a failure. Not on my part. I've done the best I could. A failure on your part. If I haven't said, well, it's a failure on my part if I haven't said something that challenged your thinking. But it's a failure on your part if you don't take up where I left it and go on and do it for your thinking for yourself on it. And that's what preaching is for. We're not saved by listening to preaching. We're not saved by coming to church where preaching takes place. We're saved by our reaction to the Word of God. What we do with it, how we respond to it. That's all we keep that in mind. Let's stand together while we sing the song.